Good morning. Good morning. Very nice to be with you. Just before I left, my son mowed our lawn. And this morning I woke up to be in winter again. But that's all right. I like winter. I want to invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We are entering Passion Week in the Christian calendar, and the messages that we will be having together for the week are going to follow that calendar. So today is Palm Sunday, and I want to expound the one of the three passages in the Gospels on Palm Sunday. Lord willing, this evening I want to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then on Wednesday, we hope to look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Then on Friday morning, Good Friday, we'll consider a most appropriate subject for Good Friday, namely Jesus' Good Friday, Golgotha, the cross of Christ. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we shall celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So read with me now as we read the account of the triumphal entry, as we'll see a somewhat misnamed event in the life of our Lord. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on, probably the translation should be, he sat on it. It's a little idiom. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Literally, blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Just after moving into the White House in 1981, President Ronald Reagan was invited to address the opening of the World's Fair in Knoxville, Tennessee. Mr. and Mrs. Howard Baker, he was a senator at that time, majority leader, they thought it would be nice, actually Mrs. Baker thought it would be nice, if they invited the Reagans to stay with them the night before he was to make his appearance. The president agreed to stay in their large home in the sleepy town of Huntsville, Tennessee. The Bakers decided to put the Reagans in their lavishly furnished guest house with its stunning view of the mountains and the gorge and the New River. Well, they were thinking of a rather intimate visit with the Reagan family, with just a few friends. They never anticipated the logistical tornado that is unleashed by an overnight presidential visit. The White House bureaucracy immediately viewed the Baker homestead as a temporary global command post. An imperial retinue went into action to ensure the president's safety and ensure his contact with the rest of the outside world. A technical crew arrived days ahead of the president and drilled holes in the guest house floor to install 56 telephone cables with direct ties to the White House, the hospital, and the highway patrol. A communication van arrived with a switchboard that was set up near Senator Baker's dog pens. The Secret Service assembled a group of 250 agents, highway patrolmen, military SWAT teams, local officers. Heavily armed, they fanned out into the surrounding woods. Police dogs were brought in to sniff out explosives at the local Presbyterian church where the Bakers would take the Reagans on Sunday morning. Metal detectors were set up for the congregation. The president's bulletproof limousine was flown in from Washington to give him a ride on Sunday morning to the church. A military aide carrying a briefcase with secret nuclear codes was given a secure place near the president. High-intensity floodlights flooded the whole area at night. The helicopters arrived in waves. The first was huge. It carried 45 White House reporters. The second one, well, it carried supporters, aides from the White House, and then finally, Marine One arrived with the President and Mrs. Reagan, and the helicopter flew so close to the house that it blew all of the lawn furniture down the hill and into the river. Against the protests of Senator Baker, the Secret Service agents nailed the guest house blinds shut, blocking view from any would-be snipers. The agent in charge was absolutely unmoved by the protests of Senator Baker about this. Well, when President Reagan walked into the guest house, he saw the blinds and he promptly went over with a hammer and removed every one of the nails and then pulled up the blinds so he could see the view. The Secret Service were all huffing and puffing, but they didn't say a word. Senator Baker said later, "Right away I knew that man was the President of the United States." Well, aside from minor glitches, that's the picture most of us have of presidential power. It is limitless. It's invincible. From the opening of nailed down blinds to the appearance in beautiful helicopter to the ability to send armies to wage war, the president's powers seem almost overwhelming. It's political power. And in the world that we live in today, we believe that's the way you get things done, the things that really matter. The same convictions were held by people who lived in the first century during the lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Augustus also was a man who had limitless, unyielding power, invincible. He was perhaps the greatest of the world dictators. The Bible would look at them as antichrists who have ruled the earth from the time of Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede to Caesar to Stalin. One writer has called this kind of ruler imperial man. He rules like a tyrant. He gets things done. He shatters his foes. He destroys all of his enemies. Caesar said his goal was to leave the empire in the best state of affairs that was possible. Under his rule, A state of affairs did exist called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, all the way from the Thames River in London to the Indus River by India. The Senate gave him the name Augustus, the August One. His real name was Octavian, but he was worshipped as a god throughout his career. On Roman coins, he was pictured with Julius Caesar, who had adopted him. And under the two men was the caption, "The Divine Caesar and the Son of God." The Roman poet Virgil described this reign as the last age, a return to the glorious age of Saturn, who was a mythical pagan god. The Iron Age, the terrors of war were coming to an end. Augustus was going to annihilate evil and bring about a universal reign of peace. The Golden Age would dawn upon the earth. Well, it was an age of peace, such as our war-ridden earth had not seen before. But it only lasted for a while. Augustus, you see, died when Jesus, an unknown youth, was about 18 years of age, living in the town of Nazareth. And Caesar, of course, was not able to slay the dragon, but Jesus of Nazareth would do that very thing. Jesus was the one who would one day inaugurate the golden age upon the earth, the messianic rule. He really was the divine Caesar. He really was the Son of God. This man was the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah calls him, who institutes a new kind of kingdom upon the earth, a spiritual kingdom. The pathway to that kingdom, however, lay by way of the crucifixion, the cross, a path constructed by the suffering of the stranger from the world of the beyond. Virgil was right. There was a change in the ages at that time, but not by Caesar. It came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the text before us, we're going to see someone whose approach is quite different from a U.S. president, or quite different from a British prime minister, or a Canadian prime minister, or a Caesar living in the ancient world. For 3.5 years, the messiahship of Jesus, his anointing by the Holy Spirit to be king, has been a secret. The Lord has not sought the popularity of an entertaining wonder worker, nor has he sought a following as a political, nationalistic liberator. Rather, he has been teaching his disciples of a spiritual, albeit real, kingdom that can only be entered by those who are born again. Now, however, the last week of his life, Palm Sunday, Jesus will publicly acknowledge what many have been asking him. Are you the coming one? Or are we to look for someone else? Yes, his actions will clearly proclaim, I am the coming one. But he's not the kind of imperial man that the Romans admired. His messiahship will be characterized by lowliness, by modesty, and peace. Two ideas form the big idea of the text before us. First, Jesus Christ is truly the long-awaited Messiah or anointed one of Israel. And second, by riding a donkey for his proclamation, he illustrates the character of his messiahship. It's marked by humility and a servant's attitude. So we are going to turn now to look at our text and its description of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This will set off a messianic crisis in the city of Jerusalem, and it will culminate in his death just a few days later. Matthew has been preparing his readers for this final visit to Jerusalem. In chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus tells the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The story opens. Jesus is in the Jerusalem area for the Passover season. Now, according to John's Gospel, Jesus arrived in Bethany, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover. He stayed there with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And it is from this friendly home that he sets out on Sunday afternoon for the 2 mile walk into Jerusalem. He walks, no doubt, on a military road that goes from Jericho through Bethany and Bethphage. Bethphage means a house of unripe figs, and then down to Jerusalem. The town of Bethphage, by the way, has disappeared, but apparently it was a small suburban village on a ridge of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives stands about 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem, higher than the Temple Hill, and it affords a spectacular panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. It has rich messianic associations. Zechariah chapter 14 says this, "And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." The Jews expected the Messiah. The Messiah, a term translated Christ in Greek, Christos. They expected the Christ. Both of those words, Christ and Messiah, simply mean an anointed one. And they expected him to come by way of Mount of Olives. Mentioning this geographical location is one way for Matthew to say, here he is. This is the one you have been waiting for. Well, as they walk by the village, Jesus sends two of the disciples into Bethphage on an errand. They are not named. Mark, in his account of the triumphal entry, gives little eyewitness details in his story, which indicates he spoke to an eyewitness, and most assume that Mark got his eyewitness testimony from Peter. So in all probability, Peter is one of the disciples, and the other may have been John. And they are told that they will find a donkey and her colt. They are to untie them and bring them to me. The disciples go into the village. They find the donkey and her colt standing in the street at the door of a house. Very unlikely that a stranger would walk into a little village like that and just go up to a couple of animals and calmly walk out of the town without being challenged. And so Jesus prepares them for this eventuality. He says, if you are challenged about taking the animals, you just tell them that the Lord has need of them, and immediately that person will send them. Sure enough, Mark and Luke tell us the disciples were challenged. But as soon as they mention the Lord's need, the owners let the donkeys go with the disciples. Now, there are three things that stand out in these first few verses of our account. First of all, there is our Lord's supernatural knowledge of the donkeys. It's possible that Jesus had earlier made arrangement with the owners of the animals, or the owner, but the impression is that he had not. Luke's gospel says that he found the animals, they found the animals, just as he had told them, calling attention to the exact correspondence between what the Lord had predicted and what they found. Jesus had just the sort of supernatural prophetic powers that one would expect in the coming Messiah. Second, the disciples tell the challengers that the Lord has need of these animals. Now, some have debated exactly the intent of our Lord. Some say that this is a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah. In other words, the owners of the donkeys are told that they are needed for the service of God. Others say that this is a claim to the deity of Christ. I think really it is more of a messianic thing, the Lord in the sense of Messiah as the one who has great authority. The Messiah has need of them. He is the great proprietor of all things. And in any case, they let the donkeys go. Third, Mark and Luke add a significant detail that we don't have here in our Matthew account. The colt upon which Jesus was to ride was to be one on which no one had ever yet sat. Now that's a messianic feature that's sometimes overlooked. Earlier in Matthew, we learn that Jesus was conceived in a virgin womb. In John's gospel, we are told that he was buried in a new tomb in which no one had ever yet been laid. And now he rides on an unbroken colt upon which no one had ridden. One of the older commentators, Frederick Godet, points out that in the ancient world, when a new king was inaugurated, objects were used, were consecrated to this use, things that had never before been used. And Godet says these are providential facts which belong to the royal glory of Jesus. Now, verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, Matthew sees the fulfillment of prophecy in all of this. In fact, he intimates that Jesus is consciously fulfilling prophecy by this. Jesus sent the disciples to get the donkeys in order to fulfill things said in the Old Testament. Jesus intended, in other words, a prophetic gesture by this action. In Old Testament times, this was not uncommon. A prophet would sometimes act out a prophecy to imprint the lesson of his oral message upon his hearers. For example, when Jeremiah the prophet was convinced that Babylon was about to conquer and subjugate Israel, in spite of the optimism of the people, he made bonds and yokes, symbol of the kind of yoke that would be put on an animal to control that animal. And he sent them to Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon to tell them that Babylon was taking over. Babylon was going to be in control. And then he put a yoke on his own neck to make it clear that slavery and servitude lay ahead for the Jewish people. Then, when he wanted to dramatize Babylon's eventual destruction, he did something else. He wrote all of the judgments that were going to fall upon Babylon, and he tied the scroll to a rock and then threw the rock into the middle of the Euphrates River, indicating that Babylon was going to sink and not rise again. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is doing right here in this passage. Oxford University scholar E.P. Sanders writes, "It was an intentionally symbolic action performed because Jesus regarded it to be true. He would be king, but a humble one." Jesus didn't send for the donkey because he needed a ride. It was only a 2-mile walk from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, this is the only time in the Gospels that we read of Jesus riding somewhere. Everywhere he went by foot. Another indication that this is something special is that Jewish tradition dictated that if you could walk to Passover, then you should walk. You should come by foot. Now, two texts are combined in verses 4 and 5. The first line, "Say to the daughter of Zion," that's taken from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. Zion, at one time, had been a Jebusite stronghold. It was captured by David. He made it his royal residence, and ultimately, the name Zion applied to the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. The people or population of the city were viewed as the children of Zion, or spoken of individually as the daughter of Zion. The prophecy is addressed, in other words, to the people of Jerusalem. The rest of the quotation is taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Jerusalem is told two things. First, your king is coming to you. The Messiah is offering himself to the nation. Secondly, he's riding on a donkey. The donkey suggests that his arrival will be marked by peace, by humility. That his arrival is one of humility is suggested in verse 5 by the phrase "beast of burden," at least in the text that I am reading, which is the New American Standard. Verse 5 says, "He will be gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a," some versions say, "a donkey," but the two words for donkey are different. One actually means donkey. The other means a beast of burden. It literally, the Greek word actually means under a yoke. So a beast under a yoke. Well, donkeys could be used as riding animals, even by people of rank. But this colt's mother was of a common variety, a burden-bearing variety. Jesus' arrival in the city is humble and unpretentious. The donkey also suggests that his arrival is marked by peace and nonviolence. He comes to bring salvation to the city. He's not bringing judgment to the city. Jesus doesn't arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, as did Alexander the Great, on a magnificent war horse. In the ancient world, as you know, we think of horses today as animals for racing, or else, when I was a boy, more often we would think of them as farm animals. But in the ancient world, they were primarily used as war machines. Cavalry rode upon horses. Well, Jesus doesn't arrive on a stallion. He sits on a donkey. John Calvin says, "Magnificent splendor indeed. God adorned his son with the wretched appearance of a beggar, not the regalia of a king." This quotation in verses 4 and 5 is the true center of the whole paragraph. Jesus is the king, and at the same time, he's a humble king. He tells Jerusalem who he is, and he tells Jerusalem what he is like. Donkeys are lowly. And in their way, they say a lot. Bible commentator Frederick Bruner points out, they are slow, stubborn, the perennial work animals of the poor, not too handsome, earthly animals indeed. On the donkey, we see Jesus as he wants to be seen, as Emmanuel, the true God with us in a truly human way, on our level. Just imagine, God on a donkey. That's the picture. This story is traditionally called the triumphal entry. Bruner is right. The entry is not triumphal. It's a modest entry. G.K. Chesterton captures something of the hidden significance of the moment. He wrote a poem entitled, The Donkey. And the donkey upon which Jesus rode expresses his impressions of the day. And the poem goes like this. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Well, in verses 6 and following, we have the procession into the city. While the two disciples are in Bethphage, the Lord and his other disciples are making their way toward Jerusalem. The two disciples did just as they were told, and they brought the donkeys. They had been standing in the street. Apparently, they were standing there without saddles or without saddle cloths, and not knowing which of the donkeys Jesus intended to ride upon, they put their cloaks, their garments, their outer garments on both of them. And then when they finally came to Jesus, he sat upon the colt on which were cloaks of the disciples. In verse 8, Matthew tells his readers that a crowd had gathered around the Lord. My version says most of the multitude. That's probably not correct. It's an unusual expression. It should be translated a very large crowd. The fact that Matthew uses this expression may very well indicate that this is the largest crowd that had ever gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. He had spoken to thousands on other occasions. This crowd, however, was huge. In Jesus' day, the city of Jerusalem numbered anywhere between 25 and 30,000 people. During Passover time, however, the population would swell to many, many times its normal size, with people camping all around the city, pilgrims coming from all over the world. The Jewish historian Josephus says that somewhere around the year AD 63, the number of lambs slaughtered at the yearly Passover was about 255,000. And so he calculated that each lamb would feed about 10 people, and so he assumed that there were probably around 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time for the feast. One commentator has a far smaller number. He says maybe around 200,000. In any case, it was much larger than normal. Now, as we read verses 8 and 9, we must remember the spirit of the age. As one scholar has said, there was a yeasty messianism in the air. That is, there was kind of an expectation that something big was going to happen. Predictions of a coming world ruler were known throughout the civilized world. Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, said there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. I've already mentioned the comment of Virgil that the reign of Augustus was the beginning of a golden age, and the Jews, at least the Pharisees and the Zealots and those who lived at Qumran, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had done intense calculations of the ninth chapter of Daniel, the famous passage of the 70 weeks. And it was generally believed by those people that that period of time would culminate in the first century, early in the first century, with a messianic ruler. So the throngs that walked the Jericho road that day were no doubt on the tiptoe of expectation. I say all of this because we need to evaluate what we see in verses 8 and 9 with care. It is true that Palm Sunday was a day of wild rapture of enthusiasm, a delirium of eager welcome. Yet we must read this knowing that much of what was said had no strong foundation. It was kind of an emotional nature. It's very probable that many of those people who were crying out Hosanna during the triumphal entry, just a few days later were crying out, let him be crucified. Many escorted him to Jerusalem thinking he would take the throne by force, restore Israel's ancient glories. And when they saw that that was not going to happen, their enthusiasm turned to disillusionment and to rage. In any case, this great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They would be smaller, leafy branches. John's Gospel, chapter 12, tells us that when the people in the city heard of the procession, they took down branches of palm trees and went out to greet him. Perhaps the sight of the city of Jerusalem with the palm branches, the national symbol of Israel, stirred this huge crowd, stirred their fervor. Well, in verse 9, we can see the acclamation that comes to him. The Jericho road upon which Jesus was coming into the city was used by pilgrims from Galilee. Large numbers of Galileans were walking with him toward Jerusalem. Other pilgrims streaming in from other places were gathering to greet him. The messianic fervor is high. It's evident, by the way, that the people, this large crowd, they understand this parable. They remember these texts of Scripture from the Old Testament. And so they greet him as if he is the Messiah, the anointed Christ, the promised one. They cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. This word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that means something like, save us, please. And in the context of Psalm 118, which the crowd is here echoing, Hosanna is really a cry to the anointed king for deliverance. Deliver us, O Son of David! They are crying out. Quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, they cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Actually, that's a messianic title. As it reads in the Greek text, they say, blessed is the coming one, a title of Messiah. The crowds are calling to Jesus as Messiah. This is clear because Mark tells us that some of the people were crying out, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then in Luke tells us that some of the people were also saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They add, Hosanna in the highest. In other words, let the angels in the highest realms of heaven be sent to us. This is really the cry of an oppressed people, as the Jews were in the first century. And they are crying out for heaven to send the king that will deliver them from the Romans. They're probably viewing this, much of it, in political terms, not so much in spiritual terms. The psalm that is the crowd is shouting, Psalm 118 is the one that they are quoting here, is, even the rabbis agree, a messianic psalm. It's one of the Hallel psalms, a praise psalm. These are Psalms 113 to 118, and they were sung generally at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that celebrated God's protection when they lived in homemade tent structures in the wilderness as they were coming out of Egypt. But typically, prophetically, it looked forward to the time when they would build their structures in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom upon the earth. And it is interesting that they take that psalm celebrating kingdom joy, and that's what they are singing. This suggests, along with the palm branches and the bundles which were being carried, it suggests the activities of actually that would go on during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the use of the title, He Who Comes, the Coming One, supports the idea that the people do have some understanding of what Jesus is doing at this point. Now Jesus enters into the city, which is rather puzzled by everything. Somewhere along the route, all four Gospels, by the way, describe this day of Palm Sunday. And somewhere along the route, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus began to cry, began to weep audibly because he knew what was coming. As the throng arrives, all the city was stirred. This word stirred is a word that is used of earthquakes. It's the word from which we get our word seismic. The city is thrown into commotion when they see these thousands of people coming and this man sitting upon a donkey. And so the question is raised as he enters the city, who is this? It's not that he was unknown. He had been in Jerusalem before. Rather, the thought is, who is this Jesus? What are we to make of him? There's probably a sense of apprehension and possibly even official opposition in the text. Well, after all the messianic excitement, what would you expect these people to say? I mean, here they are quoting Psalm 118, the messianic psalm. They're saying that the king of the coming one has arrived. The son of David has arrived. The king is coming. The kingdom is arriving. So someone says, who is this? You'd expect them to say, this is the son of David. He's come to rescue us. That's what you'd expect. Instead, look at it. It is so anticlimactic. It is like a balloon with all the air going right out of it very fast. Who is this? Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, or the well-known prophet. In spite of all the messianic fervor, Israel is blind to the truth. In spite of the singing, the titles, the palm branches, he's no more than another prophet. And Jesus is silent, his face wet with tears. The die is cast. The theological significance of all of this. Well, it's clear that Jesus is formally and officially offering himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And we've already looked at the evidence. The time was right. The chronology in Daniel chapter 9, the famous 70 weeks, was actually being fulfilled this very day. The Jews didn't necessarily think this was the day, but many Jewish scholars did believe that this was the time of the arrival of Messiah. And then our Lord's actions indicate that he's fulfilling prophecy, riding in on a donkey. And Matthew's comments in verses 4 and 5 indicate that he thinks that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And then the actions of the people, the waving of the palm branches, the shouting of Psalm 118, the use of the messianic titles. And yet, in spite of this wild response, in spite of all of the glorious and marvelous things that are being said about Jesus in churches all over the country this Palm Sunday, their hearts are filled with unbelief. There's not really an assent to him. He doesn't quite fit the mold. They wanted a king who would come armed to the teeth, riding a war horse. And they failed to recognize this one coming in on a donkey. They wanted the first century equivalent of Reagan's helicopters and SWAT teams and Secret Service agents. They wanted Caesar's imperial man. George MacDonald wrote, "They were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou cam'st a little baby thing that made a woman cry." The prophetic implications of this passage. In Matthew 21, verse 5, there's an interesting omission in the quotation. Look at verse 5 from Zechariah 9. After the prophet says, "Your king is coming to you," the prophet Zechariah adds these words, "Triumphant and victorious is he." Matthew drops that phrase when he quotes it. And we might say, why? Well, because Matthew, writing after the fact, knows that the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem was not triumphant and victorious. He didn't come in that kind of battle. Sanders says this, or rather Bengel, "The horse that would be ridden by Jesus is a warlike steed," that's what they wanted, "which the King of Peace did not use. He will use it hereafter." Revelation 19 tells us that at the second coming, "I saw a white horse and he who sat upon it." That's when Jesus will come to destroy his enemies. There's an interesting passage in the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a very interesting work, many volumes. And in the Talmud, you have the Mishnah, which is the oral traditions of the Jews, and then you have the Gemara, which is commentary upon the Mishnah. And a lot of it is rabbis, teachers, discussing things with each other. It's quite fascinating. They discuss everything. They discuss everything that you can imagine, everything having to do with life. But there's an interesting passage. They're talking about Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven with great glory. And in Zechariah 9, he's portrayed as riding on a donkey. So in this conversation, one of the rabbis, his name is Joshua ben Levi, Rabbi Joshua ben Levi asks, "It is written, 'And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven,' while elsewhere it is written, 'Behold, thy king comes unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass.' Then the rabbi says, "How is this to be understood?" Another rabbi answers, "The answer is, if they are worthy, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If they are not worthy, he shall come lowly and riding upon an ass." Now, isn't that interesting? That was actually written by the rabbis after AD 70, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In spite of Israel's rejection, however, all is not lost. The future holds a glorious future. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that one day all the deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. That's a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. Disobedience may thwart the enjoyment of those promises, but will not cancel them. The hymn writer captures the idea of what will one day happen. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. The practical lesson for us this morning. There is, first of all, the practical question of how I as an individual relate to others at home, at in the church, in the world. Philippians chapter 2 is probably in some way a meditation on the triumphal entry, where Jesus is portrayed as a servant who comes in lowliness and humility to serve others. Is that what I'm like as a believer? Is that my vision of what Christ-likeness is? To serve others, not to crush them, walk them underfoot? And then there's the major question of how I view the issues of our time. Do I feel that the ultimate questions, the ultimate solutions to man's problems can be solved by legislation and force and politics? Is that what I'm really looking for every day? I watch the news, I watch the talk shows, I'm just thinking about the outcome of this election or that election. Is that the thing that's really going to solve the ultimate issues of human life? Or do I recognize that the ultimate questions are spiritual questions? That they can only be solved by the Son of God, who restrains sin in the world through his Spirit and redeems them and gives them a new outlook on all things moral and ethical. And then there's the evangelistic question asked in our passage. Who is this? Who is Jesus Christ? And what does he mean to me? The answer is that he's the promised King of Israel. He is Jesus. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. Just within the week, the Lord Jesus Christ will be affixed to a cross, and later apostles will say, "He died for our sins." In other words, the first coming of Christ was not a failure. The triumphal entry, from a human perspective, was a bust. It was a bust. And the triumphal entry, as it's celebrated in churches, many churches, thankfully not all churches, it is a bust there too. There is the waving of palm branches. There is the singing of Gloria to the Lord. But it's all done, or in many cases it's done, out of hearts that really are not receptive to the message of Jesus as the Savior of the world. That's the message, really, of the first coming of Christ. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Do not be like perplexed, unbelieving Jerusalem in the first century. Do not be like nominal Christians going through the motions of Holy Week. Receive him today. Become a member of the family of God. Become a member of that great and happy community, the body of Christ, that is awaiting the arrival of Christ the second time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, for Jesus Christ, we give you our thanks. We thank you, our Father, for this passage of Scripture, which sets in motion the events of Holy Week, Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life before his crucifixion. And we pray, our Father, that the events of this week would grip our hearts and thoughts this week ahead. May we reflect upon them. May we see the things that are truly important in your eyes, and may they be important to us as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.